Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the work that you have done in our hearts. Lord, the conforming us into your image, Lord, that you are continuing to do. And Father, the things that you have shown us and spoken to us about as we have studied your word here in Revelation, here in the last few weeks. And Lord, we pray that that would happen again, that you would speak to us again this evening. Lord, that you would show us what we need to hear about our walk, about this fellowship, whatever you want to say, Lord, we want to hear it. We need to hear it. And so, Father, we pray now that you, Lord, would speak to us through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation part 2, or Revelation 2, part 3, rather. Tonight we're going to look at Pergamos, the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was the chief city of Mysia in Asia Minor. Mysia was kind of a province of Asia Minor, and Pergamos was the chief city there. It was about 20 miles east of Smyrna and just north of Achaicus River. There were many, many impressive buildings there. It was home to the second largest library in the world. Just a little bit smaller than the one in Alexandria, Egypt. But here in Pergamos, their library had over 200,000 volumes there. For the ancient world, man, that was huge. And one of the things that you just couldn't miss as you got near Pergamos, you didn't have to be there, but you could see this for miles away, was the altar of Zeus, which stood on a hill about 800 feet above the city. And Pergamum, or Pergamos, it's referred to either way, but it was the chief center of worship for four of the of what were considered the greatest pagan deities of that day. It was a home for worshiping Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. It was also the center in Asia for the whole cult of emperor worship. The first temple to the imperial cult was built there at Pergamum in 29 BC in honor of Rome and Caesar Augustus. Because of the extensive manufacturing of writing material made from sheepskin and goatskin sheets instead of papyrus, papyrus being made out of reeds, but this stuff, sheep and goat skins, they called it parchment, or really pergamena. And it was named after the city. It was a lot better to write on, and it was a very important city in that area. And now there is a city there in that same location. It's called Bergama. It's in western Turkey. It has a population now of about 102,000 people. So it's a pretty good-sized city there. And the church in Pergamos is often referred to as the compromising church, and tonight we'll see why it's referred that way. So verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Based upon the condition or the need, Jesus reminds each of the seven different churches about different aspects of who he is as revealed to John in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw a pretty awesome description of what the Lord looked like there, and John wrote it all down. But to each church, he spoke to them in particular about their needs, about their circumstances, and as he did, he referred to himself in different ways. You know, God in the Old Testament is referred to as the Becoming One. He becomes our need. And whatever we need, not necessarily what we want, but whatever we need, God becomes that for us. He meets us at our need. To Ephesus, the loveless church, He reminded them that he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We saw that the stars were the messengers of each of the churches, the pastors and elders, that kind of that concept there, as they were the ones to give the message. And it's the same thing here in verse 12, to the angel, again, messenger of the church in Pergamos. And to this loveless church, he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we saw that the lampstands were the churches. And they were told if they didn't repent, he would remove their lampstand. And really signifying that they would cease being a church if they didn't repent from their loveless condition, that they had to return to their first love. And then to the church at Smyrna, we saw this last Wednesday, the persecuted church. He reminded them that he is God, and that he became man, that he died and came back to life, assuring this persecuted church that he's in control as God, and that if they were faithful unto death, if they died, that they received the crown of life, that they too would rise from the dead. And now to Pergamos, the compromising church, he's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And as we saw, that's the word of God. And it's two-edged because it cuts two different ways. See, it brings life to those who trust in Christ. The word of God does that. But also, it cuts the other way. It brings death to the enemies of Christ, to those who refuse to believe the word, to submit to Christ and his word. In verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, you think you live in a tough spot? You think you live in a tough place? I remember when we first came up here, there were people that said, oh man, it's really oppressive up here, man. We're leaving, you know. The enemy, man, is up here big time, you know. And I got sick of hearing that. In fact, I wanted to smack him in the back of the head. Say, what's wrong with you? What God do you serve, man? You know, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And the thing is, these guys in Pergamos, they dwelt or lived, Jesus said, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. You think about that. Now, that would be an oppressive place, right? Very oppressive. And Bible teachers are divided as to what exactly Satan's throne was a reference to. Was it the altar of Zeus? Was it some of the other pagan altars? You know, but the altar of Zeus that overlooked that city? Or was it the temple of Caesar worship? You know, there are a number of things that kind of make you lean towards that temple of Caesar worship, and some of the things we'll get into later. But really, this whole thing about being Satan's throne where he dwells could refer to all of it, could refer to the whole pagan influence and all of these different things in that they worshiped. Because like we saw last week, Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. See, all of the false religions are of a satanic origin. And I know that that is not PC. I know that, you know, people get their socks in a knot for hearing that. Yeah, so what? Amen, brother, I hear that. But see, all of the false religions are designed to keep people from Christ. Contrary to the lie that we've heard and that our society says from time to time, we hear it, all religions worship the same God, really. You guys have heard that one, right? Yeah. And the other one is just like it. All religions lead to the same God. No. That's nonsense. Like we saw Sunday, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus that we can get to the one true living God. So like I said, I know that this is very politically incorrect. And many churches will stay away from these kind of topics because they don't want to get people hacked off. They don't want to have people leave. You know what, folks? I would rather hack you off with the truth than lie to you, lull you to sleep, and then have you stand before God and answer for falsehoods that you have believed in, for sins that you were involved in that I didn't say anything about. Because I'm going to have to answer for that. I'm going to be asked, why didn't you tell them? And I'm going to tell you. See, we don't want to be a compromising church like these guys, diluting or changing the Word of God. Any religion that teaches that you don't have to trust Christ alone and trust in His death for our sins for salvation alone is a religion that scatters people from Christ. They're not gathering, they're scattering. And with the ultimate goal of the devil to see us, God's creation, perish in hell. The people practicing false religions are oftentimes very sincere, but they're sincerely deceived. They've actually been taken prisoner, the Bible says, by the devil to do his will of scattering people from Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And there's a lot there, but we are to correct those that are in opposition. And we're doing it the right way, but we're, you know, we should be praying that God would grant people repentance as we're bringing the truth to them. And I pray all the time. I pray over these messages as I'm preparing them. I'm praying that God would guide my heart and that He would give me His heart as I deliver these teachings and as I deliver God's Word to you. But see, something else that this says, and this is kind of a cool thing, where Satan's throne is, where he dwells. Satan, unlike God, isn't omnipresent. In other words, he can only be at one place at a time. If he's there, he's nowhere else. Pergamos was where the devil headquartered at that time, it seems. Now, we really don't know anything about Antipas, the Lord's faithful martyr, other than he was killed among the believers in Pergamos. That's all we really know about him. History doesn't have anything. But to their credit, the believers in Pergamos didn't deny their faith in Jesus, even when Antipas was killed for believing in Jesus. Now, I got thinking about it and all, and I wonder, how resolute are we in our faith? How resolute are you in your faith? How set are you in trusting in Jesus Christ? If they lined us up tonight, if some bunch of people came in here with guns and they lined us up and you were number four in line and they shot one, two, three in the head and got to you, what would you do? How would you respond? Would you stand firm? Or would you say, never mind, I give up? The early believers in the first couple of centuries, that's all they had to do to survive. Is they could have said, okay, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Or really, it was this simple, just to say, Caesar is Lord. Okay, I agree, Caesar is Lord. That's all they would have had to say. But they didn't. They refused to. And they went to their deaths. Some of them, horrible deaths. Sometimes, if the parents refused to recant their faith in Christ, they'd have to watch their children be murdered, sometimes be torn apart right in front of them. But you think, well, that's not being done now. I mean, come on, you know. We don't have to worry about that now. Really? Check out some of the accounts of what groups like ISIS or ISIL, whatever you want to call them. Check out what they're doing now. Find that out. Google it. Find out some of the things that they're doing to Christians. They're beheading them. They're crucifying. They're burning. And they're shooting believers simply for their faith in Christ. And like we said before, if you think that it can't happen here in the United States, you're wrong. Because there have been things that have happened in the not that far distant past, in fairly recent history, when you think of the overall history of mankind. And you just think about it, like 70 years ago, Nazi Germany. Who would have ever thought they would have treated Jews like that? Who would have ever thought that they would come up with these concentration camps and gas them by the hundreds, or line them up in mass graves and then just shoot them, you know, with machine guns? You know, that they were so barbaric that some of them, you know, after experimenting on the Jews and killing them through their experiments, do you know that some of them actually skinned them and used their skins to make clothing or to make lampshades and all that? We're not that far removed from this kind of stuff, folks. This was that all that just happened in our grandparents' time. Or some of you, you know, are old enough, this is your parents' times, you know. But it's not impossible that it could happen here. And just because we have a conservative in the White House right now, that means absolutely nothing. And let me just say this, okay? President Trump, he's not our savior, okay? And he's just a man. And it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who our senators are or whatever. Yeah, we should vote, and we should vote our conscience. We should vote according to what the Word of God says. But the ultimate thing is, it doesn't matter who's in office, because they're all men and women. They're all people, and people are fallible. And it doesn't take much to change a society. Societies have changed in less than 5 and 10 years sometimes throughout history. I mean, completely in 180 degrees in a different direction that they were going in as little as 5 years. It can happen here. And we have to decide what would happen if that was me. You know, every time we go to Kenya, I always resolve that in my mind. Well, I recommit my life to the Lord. And Lord, if it happens, because El Shabaab is very big there. And where we go, usually the last Sunday when we're there in Kenya, you know, the Eastleigh Church, that's not that far away from that mall, the Westgate Mall, where all of those people were murdered about 3 years ago. It's not that far away. And they still kill Christians there. You know, Al-Shabaab still is very active around there. You know, we know about that college, that university shooting where they went up, and if the students couldn't recite some of the Quran, they killed them. And so, folks, it's a deal that we need to really consider those things. You know, Jesus died for me. Am I willing to die for him? Really, more than that, Jesus died for me. Am I willing to live for him? Now, there's two things that we can help you with this answer. The first thing is, are you denying him now? You know? Are you holding back, sharing your faith? Are you telling people about him, as he said that we're supposed to do, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? You know? Do you pray in public if you're at a restaurant? Or do you, no, man, I'm not going to do that, man. You know, somebody might laugh at me. Oh, woo. Well, I'll tell you, if you have a hard time now under such little pressure like the thought of being laughed at, how will you do if it's a life or death kind of thing? How will you do then? Now, it has been said before, if you can't live for him now, what makes you think that you'll be able to die for him later? We need to commit ourselves to him. We need to resolve in our minds, just like the apostles did. When some left Jesus, and Jesus turned to them and said, you guys going to go too? We need to be right where they were. Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Now, yeah, all those guys, they deserted him when he was arrested, which gets me to point number two, and that is that if we're really born-again believers, then the Holy Spirit lives in us. We can pray for boldness, and God will give us boldness when we need it. After being arrested for healing a lame man and preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles were commanded by the Jewish leaders from preaching, teaching, or even healing in Jesus' name. And then they were released. they went right out and they prayed. And one of the things that they prayed for was boldness. In Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, they're praying and they say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Those are praying, "Lord, you saw what they did. Lord, you saw their threats. Now give us boldness to keep on doing it, no matter what." Again, though, notice they were already doing what the Lord commanded them to do. They were already being obedient. They were already being faithful. They were just asking for more of the same boldness to continue doing what they were already doing. Now you might be thinking, "Well, you know what? I do tell people about Jesus every opportunity I get. I don't care if people laugh, and if they were going to kill me, I don't know though. You know, that's a big difference between laughing at me and killing me. I'm not sure. But I am doing what I'm supposed to now." Well, if it ever comes to being a martyr, the Lord will give you the grace to be a martyr when that time comes. See, you and I don't need that grace. We don't need that ability to be a martyr right now because we're not being called on to be one right now. There's nobody holding a gun to our head. But when that time comes, again, He will be our need. He will meet our need. And He will cause us to stand firm at that time. We don't need martyrs' strength until it's time to be a martyr. But the thing is, we're to be faithful now with what the Lord has given us to do. And if it ever comes to martyrdom, then He'll give us what we need at that time. We just need to trust Him. But I would say to you this, that get in the habit of standing for Christ now. And when the time comes, you'll not bow your knee to the devil's pressure. Get in the habit of standing for Christ now. Now, as good as this was, as good as Pergamos was at not denying the Lord, even during persecution, they had some major problems. Look at verse 14. Again, Jesus continuing to speak, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Can you imagine how much that hurt when they got this letter? "Hey, you've been faithful to my word." "Yeah, you know, you haven't denied my faith, even when Antipas was killed. But I have a few things against you." Yee, huh? Can you imagine receiving that letter from the Lord? If you're speaking about you, "But I have a few things against you." None of us are perfect, right? We all confess that, right? We all say, "Hey man, I'm not perfect," right? But you know what? A lot of times we'll profess that. We'll confess our imperfection in theory. But when it comes to living it out, when it actually comes to the nuts and bolts, when it actually comes down to this thing right here, we have a hard time with that. Sometimes we want to squirm out of that. Sometimes, "Oh, not me, man. Well, it's something else. It's not what it looks like." And we're sometimes really hard to receive correction because we don't want to know that the Lord might have something against us, that we're wrong in some area. Wrong in something. But we need to be able to receive correction from the Lord. See, He talks about they have those there in their fellowship who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. We're introduced to Balaam, and we'll get to him in not too many weeks in Numbers chapter 2. We'll see him on Sunday in a few weeks. But for three chapters, 22, 23, 24, and even in 25, but mostly 22, 23, 24, we see this for-profit prophet try to earn money from Balak, who was king of Moab, by cursing God's people. But he couldn't. He couldn't do it. Three times he tried. Balak took them to three different vantage points. Come here, check this out. They'll get up here. And they make their sacrifices on stuff. And then Balaam goes out to curse God's people, and he ends up blessing them. And he's, oh, man, you wouldn't bless them. Man, I want you to curse them. Well, I can't do anything other than what God puts in my mouth. I can't say anything other than that. Okay, let's go someplace else. So they take him to another place. Same thing happens. It happens three times. And then God, after all of that, the particular conversation between Balaam and Balak isn't recorded, but we know that after he could not counsel, or that he could not curse God's people, he counseled the king, this guy Balak, in how to get God to curse Israel by sending Moabite women into the camp of Israel to seduce the men. In Numbers 31:16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And here's what happened in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. And this is immediately after Balaam leaves. It says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. See, they used sex to lure the men of Israel to worship Baal. Part of that worship service were animal sacrifices, and then they would eat of those sacrifices, but it also included sex acts. These women were like what you read about in the Bible about priestesses, you know, in pagan temples, or temple prostitutes, they're referred to also. It was very common in paganism back then. And Balaam, who did hear from the Lord before all this, and therefore many people believe that even though he was a Gentile, at one time he had a real relationship with Yahweh, even representing him to the Hittites, he gave counsel to Balak to put a stumbling block before God's people, Jesus says here. And a stumbling block is simply something to trip someone up by, to cause someone to stumble over. And he counseled Balak to send the Moabite women in and entice the men of Israel to partake of Baal worship, which included sex with these women. That's what really drew them in. And in doing that, they were giving themselves to Baal. And because of this infidelity to Yahweh, God sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. Folks, God is merciful. He's gracious. We've been seeing that over and over and over again. But he's also holy. And he's just. They were warned by God not to worship other gods. It was one of the Ten Commandments. While they were there in Sinai, they were told if they obeyed God's commands, that they'd be blessed, and if not, they'd be cursed. And the Lord is saying that the church at Pergamos had allowed into their fellowship, as part of their fellowship, wasn't just people that passed through, but they had allowed into their fellowship those who held the doctrine of Balaam. Now, exactly what that meant, what that was, we really can't be sure. There's a lot of different ideas as to what that actually meant. What we know for sure, that what Balaam did, he did for money. He did for pay. And it could be that the church at Pergamos allowed those into the church that were teaching false doctrines just to kind of scam people. We see that today, right? There's a lot of TV preachers, man, that they teach some goofy doctrines, man. They teach some false doctrines, and they spend over half of their airtime, half of the show, begging for money. I think, maybe that's the doctrine of Balaam right there. But it also could be that those who held to the doctrine of Balaam were making themselves popular with some in the church and profiting from them by teaching that sexual sins were okay. It's real possible that that was the deal. That it didn't matter what we do in the body because, well, the body's going to perish. There was a teaching back then that said all matter will be done away with. That's false. That all matter is evil anyway. Again, that's false. And since the body is part of the material world that will be dissolved, yes, the material world will be dissolved, then it doesn't matter then what we do with our bodies. That's false. We do know that this doctrine was gaining traction around this time, around the end of the first century, which was when this was written. And by 50 or 60 years later, these people that were teaching that doctrine would be known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that whatever you did in the body didn't matter. Actually, there was two different schools of Gnosticism. They both taught that all matter was evil, that the material world would be totally done away with, so it didn't matter. One side said, well, because of that, it doesn't matter what you do. The other side really ended up giving themselves really over to asceticism. In other words, denying everything. Everything, the monks walking around, you know, it's like they don't eat anything other than just what they absolutely need to survive. They wouldn't talk much. They wouldn't enjoy life. They wouldn't sing. They wouldn't do anything. Anything to do with the body, man, it's bad. It's evil. It's terrible. But then these other guys who may have been, you know, this may have been what was going on there, said, well, as long as you had some kind of faith in Jesus, you'd be okay. Because all things connected to the flesh are not spiritual, that's carnal, so it doesn't matter. Sin wasn't that bad, really. But you know what? God's view on sexual purity has not changed. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, it says, Paul writing, says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both, it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had told the Corinthian believers to kick out a guy who was involved in sexual immorality and wouldn't repent. He actually told him to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved. The guy repented, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul told him to welcome him back into the church, that he had learned his lessons. He had learned not to be involved in that kind of sin. And there's plenty of commands, plenty of warnings in the New Testament against fornication, adultery, homosexuality. And just to be clear, fornication is any kind of sex that is not between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Yeah, how to word that just right in our society here so we get the right idea. Adultery is when you're married to somebody and you're having sex with somebody else, okay? And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't say those who slip up and do one of those here or there. He says those who practice those things. It's a lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But there are those within certain churches today that teach that sin is no big deal. You can be involved in these things. It is no big deal. God's okay. He's cool with it. There are churches that have no problem with people practicing fornication or practicing adultery or even homosexuality and remaining members in good standing of the church, even allowing them to be into leadership, to be the pastor. That's going on today, folks. It's not rare anymore. But yet, God tells us clearly in His Word, those people that practice those things, that that's their lifestyle. That's evidence that they're not even saved. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And these guys are in leadership in churches. Those are Pergamos churches. Those are compromising churches. Now, there's a third possibility of what the doctrine of Balaam might be, and some say it was teaching that mixing pagan religion and the world's ways with Christianity was okay. Folks, that's not okay. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21 says, "Rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Some say that this was the beginning of the mixture or marriage of church and state, that it all started here in Pergamos. And they cite the next verse to support this theory as well. In verse 15 here in Revelation 2, Jesus says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Again, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, not sure about what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. We covered a lot of the possibilities, but some say it was the teaching of the church leadership ruling over, domineering, or conquering the laity. And some say it was these two doctrines that made their way to Rome and were espoused by Constantine and used to establish the Roman Catholic Church. There are some that teach that. I think, well, that's kind of a stretch, but it's possible. And I've seen, you know, the connect the dots kind of thing. I still say, it's kind of a stretch, but it's possible. But at any rate, Jesus hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, how can you be sure that you are not practicing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it is? How can you be sure? Well, I'll tell you. Read, believe, and practice the Scriptures. You can't go wrong with the Word of God. He tells us how He will be worshipped. He tells us in His Word what is right, what is wrong. Now, what is this church to do about this evil that they had actually allowed into the church? Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." See, the whole church was to repent, to turn around, to stop going in the wrong direction and go the right way. See, those not practicing and teaching these two false doctrines, they needed to repent and remove those that were. Like the Ephesians that we saw a couple of weeks ago. They refused to allow those things to be taught in their fellowship. And the church at Pergamos, they need to follow the example that the Ephesians set in doing that, and doing the same thing, and turning from that and say, you know what? We're not going to be a compromising church anymore. We're going to put out sin. When people repent, we'll welcome them back in. But if they won't repent, we're not going to allow them to be a part of the fellowship. There's been people here that we have had to ask to leave until they repent. And there's been people that have left because they knew that they were getting ready to be spoken to, that they had already been warned. But they continued to live together, and they left. You know, it wasn't that long ago, about 6 or 8 months ago, that happened. God wants a pure church, folks. And we dare not compromise. Those that were teaching and practicing those things, if they didn't repent, Jesus says that He would fight against them with the sword of His mouth. Folks, Jesus loves people. He loves His sheep. And when someone teaches His people to sin and they won't repent, they're going to be toast. They're going to get hacked up by the sword of His mouth. Now in verse 17, He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So again, ear check. We got ears? Everybody got ears? And Jesus says, "Listen up. Hear, take heed to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches." And that includes us. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." Jesus let us know during His earthly ministry that he was in fact the true manna, the true bread from heaven. In John chapter 6, and this all happens in a synagogue, and this all is in one teaching really. In verses 32 through 35, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then in John 6:48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And then in John 6:58, Jesus said, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus is saying here that those who overcome, to those who refuse to eat at the pagan feast, to partake in the sins of the world and the world system, they'll partake of him, the true bread from heaven, the manna hidden from the world. And he says, "I will give him a white stone." Now some say that this equates with a favorable judgment, not guilty or an acquittal. See, back then, judges, after hearing a case, would hand the accused either a black stone, which meant guilty, dude, you're toast, or a white stone, which meant they were not guilty or they had been acquitted of the crime. And which is exactly what faith in Christ does for us, isn't it? We're pronounced not guilty. We're no longer condemned because of our sins. Romans 8:1, we're told, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In him, we have been acquitted. In him, we have been completely separated from our sins. So there's no longer any sin for us to condemn us, to be judged guilty of. Another view of this white stone was that white stones were used as a token to give to contestants in the Greek games as they competed their race, and then they would take those stones and they would be traded later after everybody was done competing for their actual awards. If that's the case, then this would be a reference to overcomers being able to expect rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for their faithfulness to Christ. But still others say that a white stone with the person's name on it was given as a type of a pass, granting admission to official functions. And it was like, "Hey man, I got my ticket here, you know. See the white stone, name on it right here, so I can get in here." And would then represent overcomers being assured a pass or an entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whatever it means, it's all good. I want to be an overcomer. You? Jesus says on that stone would be a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So if you don't like the name that your parents gave you, hey, you got something to look forward to. You're going to get a new name. And because it's from God directly, you're going to love it. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for even the tough things that we need to hear from time to time. Those things that might challenge us, or even those things that really cut at our flesh. Father, cause us not to draw back from you as you are cutting away sin out of our lives. But rather, Lord, let us draw near to you. Let us, help us, Lord, to let you take your scalpel, Lord, the sword of the Spirit, who you are able to use even to discern between the joints and the marrow, or between the soul and the spirit. You, Lord, as the great physician, as the awesome surgeon, you can cut away the things that are no good for us and leave only the things that you want to remain. Father, right now, we give you permission to do that work in us. Help us to yield to you every day of our lives. that we would constantly be going before you, praising and worshiping you, but also, Lord, being sensitive to your Spirit, that if there are things that you have against us, that we would be willing, ready, and quick to turn from those things and to become more like you in the process. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.